Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today. We do have people sick and some out of town, but we're glad that you are here. Good to be with you on this lovely Lord's Day morning. It's a great thing to be a Christian. It really is. And when you see people on Sunday that just have no idea as to why we're here, you just wonder, what are they doing? What are they thinking? And how hollow life must be. I'm not saying they would describe themselves that way, but knowing what you know and experiencing what you experience in Christ Jesus, how hollow their lives must be. Well, I don't have much voice. I've got a weaker voice since I went to the dentist and a fatter face. 2 degrees of swollenness. This is normal. This is not normal. But we'll go ahead with our lesson this morning. Appreciate getting to take a break Wednesday night. And I enjoyed that service. That was good to have the scripture readings and the songs and the way it was arranged. Seth did a good job, and we appreciate that. I want you to turn in your Old Testament today to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2. And this will furnish the textual background for the lesson. And I too will extend my well wishes to the mothers that are among us. It's such a decidedly significant job that mothers do, for which they do not always receive proper gratitude or thanksgiving at all. But if you had a good mother, you appreciate, I hope, what she meant to you then and what she continues to mean to you in the aftermath of her having lived on the earth. It's a wonderful thing to have a good father and a good mother. And if you're a father or mother, you want to be good. You want to be faithful to God in the exercise of your duties toward your children. You don't want them ever looking back and saying, "Boy, what a sorry father I had. What a terrible mother. All they meant well, but..." I don't want that said. You know, when children, the worthy woman rise up, Proverbs 31, and call her blessed. And her husband, he delights in her. And that's the way you want it. And that's said before God. This lesson today has to do with motherhood. It's called "She Wanted to Be a Mother." There's such a blessedness in the relationship. You ever compared and thought about the various kinds of relationships God allows us to have? Now, Lloyd just a moment ago in the prayer was talking about how blessed we are in this country. It's so true. Material blessings, and especially because we're the children of God, we are tremendously blessed. And you think about all these kinds of relationships that you don't stop and just, identify every day. Just as your 5 senses put you in contact with the world empirically, you think about all these relationships you're allowed to have socially in the world with friends and loved ones and neighbors. But your kinfolk, mothers and daddies and aunts and uncles and cousins and all those kinds of things. And each one of them is its own unique relationship. They're not alike. They're different in what they do to us and for us on this earth. I think about mothers, and this needs to be in proper order. You need a husband first. I've been in the congregation, June has been in the congregation, where we had two mothers who had no husbands. And you live with that all the time. And they were great girls from a great family, a large family. But it was very unique that both of these girls had done wrong. And they were now mothers, but they had no husbands. Now, of course, they were trying to raise their children right. You don't blame the children for the sins of the parents. At least you're not supposed to. Sometimes that's a hard emotional lesson to learn. But I'm saying that we've all been around mothers, sometimes in good situations, sometimes in not so good situations. And you make the best of the situation, whatever it is, and get on with life and go forward. When we come to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're dealing with a woman that wants so badly to be a mother. And she's got a husband, and she's got a rival wife, another woman, the wife of her husband. And so you've got this setting that you've got to deal with. Now, it takes place in Ramah, at least that's where they live. The full word here that's added on to it later, Ramah Thaim Zophim. It has to do with the mountain range in which the town was located that eventuated into two peaks. But this is Ramah, and evidently the one north of Bethel. It's where Samuel grows up, where Samuel has his headquarters, I guess you could say. But this is Ramah Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem, the fruitful one. And that's just what it's called here. These names are not familiar. We don't use them often. But this man from this area, he comes to Shiloh once a year and he brings the entourage of his family. His two wives and one of the wives with children. And every year they make a trip to Shiloh. Shiloh is evidently about 2 hours northwest of Jerusalem. And you're here several hundred years before the coming of John and Jesus. You're just a little bit this side of the kingdom that will finally divide and then go off into captivity. The warnings were being given by Jeremiah and Isaiah somewhere around 700 years before the birth of John the Baptizer. You're behind all of that, before all of that. Long time before the coming of Christ. The period of the judges. You have Joshua. Then you've got after the settlement in the land in Judges. Judges and Ruth and the first part of 1 Samuel entail about a 330 some odd year period of time. 300 years. Our country is not 300 years old yet. But people are going down to Shiloh. And that's going on during the period of the Judges. 300 years the worshipers trek down there for their visits to worship God. And this man, as a religious man, comes and he brings his wives, and one of his wives' name is Hannah. And this man went up out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there. Now this word Shiloh means rest. It is indicative of what's going to come later. Now in Genesis 49, earlier, verse 10, Jacob makes a prediction. When he is blessing his sons and telling them what's going to happen down through time, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Curious, isn't it? Long before the tent, the tabernacle gets constructed in this town. And yet he identifies the Shiloh as involved in Judah. And to this Shiloh, whatever this one is that has this significant name with this descriptive of rest, the people are going to be gathered to him. When you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are several passages evidently that have to do with that. The gathering unto Jesus, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And you recall his own invitation in Matthew 11, 18 through 20. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I guess that was Shiloh. But anyway, this town is named this hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And when they come down there in this setting, it's a compromised setting because of the wickedness of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, rotten boys. They have no regard for the sacrifices, and they take their portion from raw meat. Later we're told about this. Instead of letting meat cook, you know, and boil, and then it gets soft and some of it falls off, they develop this strategy. When the worshipers bring their meat, we're going to take our portion before it gets cooked. So they stick their fork in there. Lo and behold, the whole thing comes up. And that's what they took. They're rotten. They're schemers. They're ingenious. And they're fornicators. So every time you come to Shiloh, at least for a while, the whole atmosphere is riddled with compromise. Boys who disgrace themselves and others who come to worship. So that people get to where they despise the worship. You think somebody's going to pay for that at judgment? If you cause somebody to hate the church, you cause somebody to despise worship because of the way you were, the way you lived, the way you conducted your affairs. Have you ever known anybody that disgraced the gospel? Have you ever known any preacher that disgraced the gospel? Oh, yes. One recently died in another state who had disgraced the cause years ago when I was a young man. He disgraced it in a mighty way. We had some visitors a long time ago. Now, you don't remember them, and I don't know their name, and I don't need to. But I remember the woman told me one day, her daddy was a preacher and called his name. At first, I didn't realize who he was. And then I got to thinking. While she was sitting there, I remembered. I do know him. He had disgraced the church. Not only once, but twice. You think about the aftermath of all of that. You think about the way it affects others. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were there. Corrupt men. And later we're told that people despise the offering and the worship because of those boys. And so we've got the setting in verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 8, we've got this provocation. We've got this difficulty between two women. Have two women ever had problems? I exhort Euodia and Syntyche that they be of the same mind. Sometimes women don't get along. Sometimes men don't either. But this one is so unfortunate and it's peculiar. And it's pitiful. Why does there have to be a rivalry and spite shown? Now, this is one of the possibilities in polygamy. When a man's got more than one wife, and he does, then you have the rivalries and striving for the greater affection of the husband. And so this Peninnah, she's got kids, and Hannah doesn't. And Peninnah, instead of saying, "Hannah, I know this bothers you, and I know you're sad, and I know you pray about it all the time, and I want you to know that I'm praying for you." Instead of having the charitableness and the kindness and the respect to say something like that of an encouraging nature, she provokes her. What a small soul she is. What a small heart. No graciousness in her at all. And so this just goes on, you know. So she's always despised in the eyes of her rival. And she desperately wants to have children. And Elkanah, he's stuck in this tension situation. Aren't I better than 10 sons? Well, no. Because it's not the same kind of relationship. But, you know, he'd do like all husbands do. I'll do what I can for you. I'll help you. I'll try to alleviate your burden. Yeah, but you can only do so much with what you have and what you are. You can't take away the difficulty and the problem. So in a way, you know, he wants to make the best of a bad situation. But he can't alleviate the difficulty. And it's always there. And then every year at the feast, she has no appetite. She doesn't want to eat. She wants to cry. And she wants to pray. And so that's just the program. That's the way it goes. And so when it comes time for the worship, you know, and the distributing of the food from the sacrifices, he gives Peninnah what she and all of her kids need. And it's a lot of food, evidently. It's the word here rendered a double. It's not double. It's a worthy portion. He doesn't give. He doesn't give Hannah twice as much to eat. She can't eat anyway. Why pile on twice as much? The portion that he gives her, it's worthy. She gets what is sufficient for her. He gives her plenty and hopes, no doubt, she'll eat. But she has no appetite for the food because the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, brethren, there's a lot sometimes in passages that are not explained. And this is one of those passages. In Genesis 30 and verse 2, that said, you know, Rachel, about Rachel. Sarah said it about herself, Genesis 16, 2. I don't think there's a passage that says that the Lord shut up Sarah's womb, but she said it. And so you have these passages to work with. Genesis 30 and verse 2, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, when he took Sarah from Abram, God closed up the wombs of everybody in his household, all the women. How can he do that? We're not told how. We're told that he can, and he did. And in some situations, you begin to wonder whether or not it's a natural closure or it's a miraculous one. Is it one that just happened as a fluke of nature? Or was it caused by divine penetration, God superseding the laws of nature? It's not always clear. It seems to us in this setting that perhaps this one had been a superseding of the laws of nature, perhaps to cause or to provoke the vow that would lead to the birth of this boy given to God, who would grow up in a special way and be a special priest and the last judge in Israel. So God knows whether it's natural, whether it's supernatural, miraculous. But again, as in some other passages, it clearly shows who gets born, who gets conceived, has to do with the will of God. Strange, isn't it? Strange in one way, so powerful to think of in another. But in some way, somehow, the Lord had shut up her womb. So the same God that in Revelation chapter 3 is said to open and shut doors, we learn is also the God that opens and closes wombs. That staggers the human spirit to think of that, if we think of it as we should. Verses 9 through 11 give us the vow that she makes because she's so desperate now. Nothing is happening. She's not having any children. She has this great desire. She wants to be a mother. And she's made to fret because of this rivalry with the other woman who always provokes her. And Hannah, Elkanah tries to alleviate her problems, verse 8. And so in verses 9 through 11, her vow. Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the, and it's referred to here as the temple. It's really the predecessor of the temple, but the tabernacle itself, that tent, is here called temple. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Now there is a mixture of elements. A bitter soul. Crying eyes. And a heart that pours its soul out in prayer. I'll tell you what, I would dare say that some of you older people can remember instances when you would say on reflection, I can identify with that. Maybe and probably the most intense prayers you ever offered were made in situations that you think of when you think about this one. When somehow, some way, in situations you could not see your way through, you were desperate. And you were crying out of bitterness of spirit. And you were crying and you were praying. And the Lord got you through all of that. But probably, if you think back on your own career as an adult Christian, you can say, I can appreciate that. And out of this mood, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child. Over and over again, she's saying, I'm your servant, I'm your servant, I'm your servant. I haven't turned on you. I'm not against you. I'm not trying to be critical. But if you'll give me a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And that's her vow. Isn't that amazing? So I'll pay this price. It's not a rash remark. I'll give him back to you. And he'll be a Nazarite. And Eli was watching that. He can't hear anything come out of her mouth because she's just speaking silently. And he's watching that, and she makes this vow. I've mentioned to you before how that my grandmother had three miscarriages. And she said to God, if you'll give me a boy, I'll do everything I can to see that he preaches. And my daddy was conceived. And she told him later, I think that's why you always knew you'd be a preacher. And that's just the way he grew up. His brother wasn't a preacher. Good man, Christian. Worked for the railroad in Louisiana. Uncle Bill. I think that's why you always knew you'd be a preacher. And he just adapted to it. Well, at any rate, maybe that's when some of our most precious decisions are made and our promises are made, our vows are made, when we feel so desperate. Well, at any rate, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, not forget me, I'll give him back. He'll be this Nazarite. Came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth, verse 12. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And so in verses 12 through 16, we have this misunderstanding. A misunderstanding. Curious in a way. And he just thinks in these days, you know, when people, they don't have Cokes and Dr. Peppers to drink. They have water and they have milk. And they have these fruits, figs and grapes and pomegranates and other things that can sometimes be available. And you can make drinks out of these things. And yes, and sometimes you keep it long enough and it ferments. And sometimes people drink that and they shouldn't. And he just, out of his experience, thinks she's done what some of the people do. And even taking in this fermented juice looks to her like. And so he says that to her. You need to put away your wine. How long wilt thou be drunken? Verse 14. Oh, she says, verse 15, it's not like that. I'm not drunken. I'm not doing that. Strong drink simply refers to a liquid from some source other than a grape. I don't drink wine or strong drink. I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of worthlessness. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. So he misread the woman. And after he learns what the situation is and what she wants, well, he doesn't know what she wants, but he knows that she wants something and that she is a righteous woman. And then he says, the Lord give that to you. Verse 17, a promise is made. And in verse 18, immediately, she is relieved. How much relief do you get from the promises of God? That's why it's so important to read Scripture and understand Scripture and understand the promises that have been made to you in Scripture. Not just promises made to somebody long ago, but to find in the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, the promises that were fulfilled that had to do with you. And with what God's going to do about you and through you and with you and for you. I want to know those promises because in those promises I can find great relief. She finds great relief. Verse 18, her countenance was no more sad. The woman went away and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. So in verses 19 and 20, the prayer is answered. They rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, because I have asked him of the Lord. Ask of the Lord. That's the meaning of that name. I've asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. Now isn't that curious? For the first time in the account, we hear that he's involved in a vow. First time it's come up. You'll find it very intriguing to read Numbers chapter 13. With regard to vows and whether or not they were always to be kept. It's interesting because, you know, somebody could make a vow about something, but it got into situations beyond their control, then there's no way for them to keep it. Or it involved somebody who was under the control of somebody else and they couldn't keep it. If a child made a vow, what if his parent didn't agree with that? If a woman made a vow, what if her husband didn't agree with that? Read Numbers 13 very carefully. It will amaze you the detail that's involved in being fair about this and making sure that if a vow is made, it was made wisely and it had the possibility of actual fulfillment, and that there were not other duties more pressing that could have kept it from being an actual vow before God. Numbers 30. Right here it does seem that he had ratified the vow. Now, whether he ever heard her making the vow, evidently she told him the vow. I have vowed to God that if he will give us, Elkanah, you and me, a child, a boy, I'm giving him back to God. Evidently, in the light of what he continues to come and do at Shiloh, making sacrifices with regard to his vow, it's saying he approved of it. Okay, Hannah, if you're willing to make that sacrifice in order to have a child, I'm certainly willing to make that sacrifice with you. Now, we're not talking about insignificant matters here. We're talking about a precious, living, little baby. And you know what natural affection is, and how mothers and daddies love their children. And she said, I'm going to give him up. And he says, okay. If you give him up, I'll give him up too. It's going to hurt. I know that. But sometimes the things that mean so much cost so much. Isn't that true? Sometimes the price paid is severe for the amount of benefit gained. That ought to somewhere along the line remind us of the cross. The price is sometimes extreme and severe to obtain the amount of benefit gained. So, he says, I agree with that. Verse 21. But Hannah went not up. She's biding her time. Verses 21 through 23. For she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned. And then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. Evidently, at this time in Hebrew history, women weaned their children somewhere around 3 years of age. Do you remember what your son or your daughter looked like when he or she was 3 years old? You remember that? I bet you, first time I saw Peyton, I just have an image in my mind back there. He came in the door one day. His mama was holding his hand. I bet you he was about 4 or 5 years old, maybe. Maybe, at that point. Just a little kid. But you remember what it was? I remember two years of age, what a child looks like. And then there's three. I've got one that's three right now, grandchild. 3 years old. And you're going to bring that little boy and leave him with strangers to whom he'll have to adapt, and he'll adapt soon and fast, but you're going to do it. But now she's biding her time, and she has to think about that. And all the time she's bonding with this little precious person that God has given her, and she knows that. God has kept His word, and I will surely keep mine. And so in verses 24 through 28, she brings him to Shiloh, brings him to town, keeps the vow, brings sacrifices to offer, and Elkanah and his family worship. Verse 28. And then as you come into chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, she prays. And in this prayer, you have her just magnifying God, praising God, describing God. And the way that she describes Him, of course, is as we would say, I would say, He's the God of reversals. You've heard me use that expression, I think. That God is the God of reversals. He can take a poor man and make him rich. He can take a rich man and make him poor. He can take somebody like myself who had no possibility of having a child and give me a child. How can you describe God sufficiently? How can you say enough about the God that is able to move in the extremities of possibility and change the circumstances of the earth, turn the world upside down? The God of reversals can do that. And that's the God whom we serve. Talk no more so exceeding proudly, she says in verse 3. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low, He lifteth up. That's what I'm talking about. And notice in verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and He shall give strength unto His king. And they don't even have one yet. But in the mouth of this woman, now pouring her heart out in praise as she had poured it out earlier in misery and complaint, a prophecy is made with regarding the coming of the king. And exalt the horn of His anointed. Now watch this last verse, and this is the verse we end with. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now there's more information given in the rest of the chapter regarding Eli's sons and all of that, and how that the woman comes yearly and brings a coat to this little baby, this 3-year-old child she leaves there. Don't you know, as she got closer to the time every year, she's just getting so lighthearted and looking so forward to it, and yet she knows they won't have to leave. You ever talk about that with your kids? You know, we're always going somewhere, but we're always coming back. It's good to go, but it's good to go back. Every time, we've always been through this, and that's life. You go and you come. You go and you come. Yes, we look forward to the holiday, and then it's over. But here it comes again. And then it's over. And here it comes again. And it's over. And that's the way life is. And every year she goes down there. But then she has to leave. And then she goes again, takes another coat, and then she has to leave. And she can talk about that visit for a while, and then look forward to the next one for a while, and then talk about that one for a while, and look forward to the next one for a while. And that's the circuitry of life, as it were. But this point I would make, in spite of what I just said, in the light of verse 11, things were never the same. When she had to leave that baby there, it would never be the same again. Couldn't be. Well, she could have wonderful days, wonderful life. In fact, we'll read later that Eli even blessed her so that she had other children. Her mind could be distracted from the sacrifice by the blessing of other children, and the how she had to be so occupied in rearing them so that her mind could be taken away from this man that in time is going to function in such a magnificent way as the last judge in Israel. He has to develop into a character whom God wants to employ. And so he's raised at Shiloh in a unique situation. And we're not given the names of all of the women that helped him and raised him and saw to his care. God saw to all of that through Eli. And he's raised right. And he serves God. But a price, a dear price had to be made. And so when that boy is left, it is never and it cannot be the same again. And there are times in our lives when we face those moments. I've come through a lot of them. You have too. Sometimes you just look at it. You evaluate the situation. You just go somewhere. You have an experience. You see someone. You see conditions changing. Circumstances changing. And you may say, well, this is different. It's never going to be like it was. And it never is. Not that it has to be so bad. Or so daunting. Or so morbid. But it's different. When my oldest son was just about ready to leave home, it just broke my heart. I never had faced a day like that. I'd cried before and been sad before at funerals and loved ones died and all of that. But my goodness, my little child, my firstborn is going to leave home. That's hard to take. Got over it. But it was never the same. And couldn't be. And it shouldn't be. But you have to live and learn and experience those kinds of feelings. We all had to leave home and it wasn't the same. And then ours have to leave home and it's not the same. But you take Bible principles and you take God's promises and you live in the light of what He said. And you're faithful to the obligations imposed on you through the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And you live right. And you live with promises. And you die with them. And God be magnified. God be praised. The God of reversals has such things under His complete masterful control. She wanted to be a mother. By the grace of God, her wish was met. Her vow was kept, and God kept His promises. It all turns out so wonderfully well in this scene. May God help us to appreciate tremendous lessons provided to us by this and because of this woman who wanted so badly to be a mother. May God help us to be faithful in discharge of our duties and to trust His precious promises to meet our obligations all of our lives. If you're here this morning, not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, it's a good time to come back. Do it now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?